order to live and die in the comfort of this promise, the salvation that God has given us. So what is that Apostles' Creed? We recite it each day. We saw the importance of it last week, and today we begin with the first article of the Creed. It is broken down, as I said last week, into three articles. The first article of the Apostles' Creed is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And here, the Catechism defines the meaning of the first part of this answer by referring to Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Or Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out all of the earth by myself. And then He's the God who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence. Matthew 6, 30, speaking of God as clothing the flowers, and therefore will He not clothe you? Therefore, He says, do not be anxious. Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Wow, boy, does that hit us right between the eyes in our culture. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. So this means that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. How many times, I think they must have taken done a challenge to each other in writing up these catechisms. How many times can you get the gospel into an answer? You notice, it could have an article in here about auto mechanics and somehow restate the gospel. It's one of the things I think that makes the Heidelberg Catechism so wonderful. You're always coming back to the gospel. You can't even talk about God the Father Almighty, creator and provider, without talking about the gospel. This God who is sovereign, all-powerful, the God who is known to everyone in general revelation as righteous and holy and the judge of all the earth, is my Father in Jesus Christ. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt that He will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He's able to do this because He's Almighty God. He desires to do this because He's a faithful Father. I don't think there's any more beautiful expression of a Christian view of providence than this one. It's marvelous. Sometimes, you know, we run into the question of, is God powerful enough to give us the good life or to answer our prayers the way we would like to see them answered? If so, then why isn't life going better? Well, it must be because He doesn't desire to. And if He doesn't desire to, of course, He's not a very nice God. He's capricious or arbitrary. So you have to kind of take your choice between God's sovereignty and God's love. And this answer makes it very plain that He is Almighty God and is therefore able to do whatever He chooses. But He is also a faithful Father and therefore desires to care for our needs. The problem is we don't really know what our ultimate good is. Now, at the same time, He doesn't say that all things are good. The Catechism says that He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. Not everything is good. Sometimes there's a bad kind of Calvinistic comfort, if you can call it that, when you're suffering. I've told you the story about the two friends walking down the stairway with a buddy who drops all of his books in high school, drops all of his books, and tumbles down the stairs, and the two friends, one an Arminian, one a Calvinist, walk up, and the Arminian says, "What did you do that for?" And the Calvinist says, "Aren't you glad that's over?" You know, there can be a kind of, okay, brush yourself off, get on with it, it's over. And a bad comfort that says, God sent this directly, immediately. This happened because God did it. Really? That my child has cancer? It'd be a horrible thing to say to a parent. God did this. You have to say, God doesn't. All things are not good. God turns things around for good. God is so sovereign that none of this escapes his knowledge. None of this catches him by surprise. It's all part of a plan that he predestined before the foundation of the world. But God does not directly send everything that happens. And here we have to enter upon the doctrine of concursus. See, Dan, I did need it. Just by putting it here, I end up needing it. Concursus. We get the English word concourse out of this. Things that happen together that are not, it's not opposed, but there are different causes at work. You know, raising children is a concourse between father and mother ordinarily. Sometimes mothers, sometimes fathers, you know, in our culture, but ordinarily it is a father and mother raising a child in concourse with each other. And in the medieval period, Thomas Aquinas came up with this term as a way of speaking of God's action and our action not being the same action, but being different actions that are the result of qualitatively different actors. God is not like us. We are like God. And therefore, our action, our agency, our acts are an image of God's action, but they're not the same thing. So in every act, God is acting as creator, as sovereign, as the one who has creator power, and we are acting freely within all of our capacities and potentialities as creatures. And so there is no freedom pie for us to divide here, where God has probably the largest share, and we have this smaller share of freedom. Rather, Paul says, in him we live and move and have all of our being. We have creaturely freedom, all the creaturely freedom that we need, because we live and swim and move in a world, in a reality that is created by God. His freedom makes our freedom possible. Because of that, God doesn't do everything directly. Some things are done as a result simply of ordinary natural causes that ultimately God is sovereign over. God doesn't do everything in the world and supervise everything in the world through direct, immediate action. And this is a very important point for us to bear in mind. In order to make that point a little bit clearer, we've got to back up to creation itself and see just how the biblical doctrine of creation ex nihilo, from nothing, is so radical. Not only in the ancient world, but also in our own time and place. The doctrine of ex nihilo creation, first of all, opposes all forms of pantheism. Pantheism says that God and the world are really one and the same thing. And so all activity in the world is really divine activity. The rustling of the leaf is God rustling the leaf. You know, everything is a part of God. Everything is kind of divine. On the other extreme is deism. God isn't involved in anything. He kind of set it up. He's the great architect. He's the watchmaker, but now the watch runs on its own. The doctrine of ex nihilo creation says that the world is not an emanation of God's being. It's not a ray going out of God's essence. It also says that physical reality is no less spiritual, no less the creation of God than spiritual reality, and vice versa. That our souls are as much creatures as our fingernails. So the real difference is not between spiritual stuff and material stuff. The real difference is between God and not God. And the world came into being at a definite point in time. All of paganism thought that the world is eternal. Nope, it came into being at a definite point in time by a free decision of God. The world is not necessary for God's being. God doesn't need it for his existence. God doesn't need it for his happiness. God doesn't need it for his freedom. He willed the world to exist and spoke it into existence by the word of his power. And so this works against both pantheism and deism. And we're faced with both of those today, sort of New Age pantheism that sees everything as a miracle. You know, the miracle of childbirth. There's no greater example of ordinary providence than childbirth. There's nothing miraculous about it. If we really appreciated providence, we wouldn't call it a miracle. We wouldn't need to. We'd say, wow, isn't providence great? But you see, we have a kind of... We've been put in a situation today where you either have to be a naturalist and not believe God really tinkers with the world after he created it, or you have to believe that every rustling of a leaf is a miracle, a harbinger of either Armageddon or everlasting shalom. And we as Reformed Christians take a mediating perspective here, as we believe the Bible does. God cares for us. God takes care of us. We ask, give us this day our daily bread, because even though it's ordinary, even though it comes through ordinary means, God is the original supplier. God is the provider. We pray for our daily bread because everything good, every good gift comes ultimately from God. The problem today is that we don't run into those who give us our daily bread very often. It was one thing to pray, give us this day our daily bread, when you actually knew your baker, and maybe even the person who harvested the wheat. And now we go to the supermarket, and we think this stuff just appears. When you're completely dependent on God, think of, feast or famine, depending on what time of the year it is. Some of you can remember what that was like growing up, especially in the Midwest or in the Dust Bowl or back east. When cold came, you just didn't eat certain things. Then you move to California, and we have oranges grown here, but we eat our oranges from New Zealand and Israel. Everything has changed in terms of technology to where we don't really feel that close to the people through whom God gives us our daily bread. Yet, we can never go back. There's no nostalgia here. We can never go back, unless we buy everything from the farm. We can't go back necessarily, but what we can do is say, you know what, this is still God. God is buried. His hands are buried between layers of gloves. And there are a lot more gloves than there used to be. But it's still his hands. God is still loving and serving us and our neighbors through the many vocations of those who are involved in bringing that one loaf of bread to our table. Modern economies and technology make it very difficult sometimes. We read, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Now we read that and we believe it, but it's hard sometimes to think. We go to church on Sunday and know that our lives are in the hands of the Lord, just like that. But on Monday, in the hands of the invisible market, or insurance companies, or doctors. And sometimes we feel like we have to choose between God and the doctors, God and the insurance company, God and the market. Who's really in control? And the important point for us to observe here is it's not that either the doctors are in charge or God is. It's not either that the insurance companies are making this decision about our lives or aren't. It's not that the market is a cause or God is a cause. It's that God is the ultimate sovereign cause. God is the one who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But He has decreed that it should come to pass through means. And so when you're healed and a well-meaning brother or sister says, well, the doctors didn't do that, God did, you can say to them, no, the doctors did. And God did. But not as two people cooperating. God did it completely in the Creator and Provider way that he alone can do, and the doctors did it through the gifts that God had given them. There's a great way of looking at this in Genesis, the opening account of creation, where God says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be beasts of the field, and there were beasts of the field. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. And then you get, let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth. Let the oceans bring forth. Let the seed-bearing plants bring forth, and they brought forth. There are two ways of God working in the world. One is a fiat, let there be, and there was. You know, God declaring it to be so, and it is so. And then there is that flourishing, that bringing forth, which is no less the work of God, but it is the earth itself responding by the work of the Holy Spirit to be what God has worded it to become more of what God has already created it to be. That's true in our sanctification. Isn't that the role of the Holy Spirit? Let my people bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Is different from let this ungodly person be declared righteous. Let this person who is dead in trespasses and sins be alive. And in the same way, in our lives, God does some things directly, but most of the things He does indirectly. This is there are some interesting quotes here from Calvin that I find sometimes kind of jarring. We think about how contingent our lives are. Calvin says, sometimes, where is it? Yeah. It is a determinative principle that sometimes God's providence works through an intermediary, sometimes without an intermediary, sometimes contrary to every intermediary. He says, like nature, history reflects constancy as well as contingency, order as well as freedom, design amid apparent randomness. He writes, however, all things may be ordained by God's plan according to a sure dispensation, for us they're fortuitous. This is coming from a guy who's the founder of a tradition that often corrects people when they say, we're having a potluck. You know, it's a pot providence. relax. here's Calvin saying, okay, for us they're fortuitous. Since the order, reason, end, and necessity of those things which happen for the most part lie hidden in God's purpose and are not apprehended by human wisdom. And so it's not just that they seem fortuitous, they are fortuitous to us, but not to God. He says, for they bear on the face of them no other appearance, whether they are considered in their own nature or weighed according to our knowledge and judgment. And so in all of these matters, we have to distinguish between what God has revealed and what God has willed to keep to Himself. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. I grew up in circles where we distinguished between the perfect will of God and the permissible will of God. How many of you remember that growing up, and how very sad that often was? Because, wow, how do I live that? God has a plan A. It is the perfect will, and then you can fall out of that into His permissive will, where He'll say, okay, I'm going to let you do that, but you're going to get what's behind door number two. This is not going to be the grand prize. You're not going to get the kind of life that you could have if you had discovered my secret will for your life and followed it. And so, growing up, we were all worried about finding God's will for our life. Whom does He want me to marry? Where does He want me to work? What is His perfect will? Not just what will He let me settle for. Then I could just become a carnal Christian. But if I want to be a spiritual Christian and really know the perfect will of God, what do I do? And it was Romans 12 that was often cited. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says that we can come to know the perfect will of God, that good and perfect will of God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you see where they got it, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the idea was that this perfect will of God is what He's referring to here, and that is His secret will, which you can find out. So the irony was, in circles where we didn't believe that God had predestined anyone to salvation, we believed that God actually not only had a secret will for everything that we were going to do, which the Bible does teach, but that we could find it out. We could discover it. And therefore live in the victory of knowing God's perfect will for our life. But what does Paul say here? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through Scripture, through the revealed Word of God. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, that you might read and understand the Bible, what God has revealed. And that's where providence directs us. We have absolutely no promise in the Scriptures that God will reveal to us the secrets of His plan. But we do have the promise in Scripture that He has a plan that includes every detail of our lives. And so instead of trying to look into God's filing cabinets and figure out what He has left to Himself, let us leave them to His secrets and spend our whole lives immersing ourselves in the will that He has revealed, His Scriptures, in the confidence, in the knowledge that at the cross, that one place where it seems that God's purposes were completely thwarted, It was the greatest triumph of God's plan in all of human history. Where it seemed most that God doesn't work all things together for good, there God secured for all time and eternity our salvation. And if that's true, then can't we believe that God will do that for every one of our illnesses, all of our relationships that were broken, all of our difficulties that we encounter in life? Everything that befalls us, everything good and everything evil, won't it give us the confidence, not that God does everything, but that God makes sure that even if Satan and our enemies and we ourselves mean it for evil, God will bring it about for good? Let's take a couple minutes. Yeah, just a couple minutes for questions. Wesley? That's what's so ironic to me. For those who didn't hear Wesley's comment, that it seems very ironic that for a lot of Arminian brothers and sisters today, you have a kind of cooperation view. God does a little bit and we do a little bit, or God does a lot and we do a little in salvation, but God does everything in letting us know what turn to make on the freeway. It is interesting that minuscule, down to the minuscule detail, God cares about, but not the most important thing to the same degree does he get involved with at the same level. That is very interesting. And when God does reveal how we can know we're elect, namely, by believing in Christ through his revealed will, his revealed word, we spend countless hours and read countless books on how to discover God's secret will, which we can't discover. It's just amazing. Yeah. Well, it could be. I think we tell people like that. You might be right. Let's go look at the scriptures. Well, no. I didn't mean that. I mean, because I don't think that the decision I was making, there's any verses that would help me on that. Oh, so you mean you didn't find out God's hidden will? How could you? It's by definition hidden. That's why we call it hidden. You can't know it. Is that what you're talking about? Well, then you can't step out of that, because God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. If it came to pass, it was part of his decree. Now you're not responsible for that. You're responsible for knowing the scriptures and following the scriptures. But if it's whether I should be a doctor or a janitor, there's nothing in the Bible that says that one is better than the other. People, we need to take more responsibility for it. See, this is the thing about secondary cause. Now we can't blame God for dealing us a bad card, you know? No, we need to take responsibility for our lives, knowing and trusting God, ourselves to God as the one who's sovereign over it all. Linda?
Right.
Those are the best examples, really, where you see Scripture itself define how this concursus works. The example of Joseph and his brothers. Remember, Joseph's brothers come during the famine, and he reveals himself to him as their brother that they threw into the pit. And he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The "it" there is the same event. So God brought the same event about that the brothers brought about, but with good intention versus evil intention. It doesn't say that they worked on it together, that they cooperated to bring about this event. God meant something entirely different by this thing happening than the brothers did. The same thing with Acts 2, where Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, says, "You with your wicked hands crucify the Lord of glory." But he was delivered up according to the foreordination and plan of God. And it, you know, at least there's no record of anybody stepping back and saying, "Well, then how can he blame us, for who can resist his will?" As Paul asks the question in Romans 9. And all Paul gives us in Romans 9 is, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So this is all, we have no explanation in the Bible for God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We have no explanation at all about how they intersect. But we do have clear biblical testimony affirming both. One more in them. Yes. No, not at all. God worked. Remember, Luther called everything a mask. Calvin used the more Aristotelian language of secondary causes, but that's what Luther meant by masks. That if God showed up on your doorstep with a loaf of bread, you would be incinerated. So what he does is he clothes himself, he hides himself in humble things. And so he comes dressed as a shopkeeper to your door. He comes to you in everyday ways. Don't look for him in a palace. Look for him in a manger. Look for him in your baker's face, even if he's a non-Christian. He is God to you, handing you a loaf of bread. And it's that kind of thing that I think when a doctor comes to us, Christian or non-Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever, doctor or a nurse comes to us, we should see, this is God coming to us through this doctor or nurse to heal us. God is coming to heal me right now. Or he's coming to speed up my arrival in glory. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing, but we can take comfort that it's God coming to us through this doctor or nurse. While the doctor or nurse is responsible for whatever the doctor or nurse is responsible for. For whether they do a good job, whether they follow their training, whether they... Still, it's God who comes through the doctor and nurse to address us. That's wonderfully comforting. Even if we die. It's wonderfully comforting to know that the hand in all those gloves is our Father's, who has shown us what it means for him to be our Father in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, not only as creator and provider, but as the creator and provider who works even in our daily lives in the particular, concrete, and specific way that you acted at the cross in Jesus Christ, your Son. In him now we have become your children and heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And so now we know what it's like to call you not only Creator, not only the Great One, not only the Sovereign One, but to call you Father in Jesus Christ, our Elder Brother. For we pray in his name. Amen.